your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, the text is printed on the other side of the opportunity to for you to have your sermon notes. Several years ago, a 17-year-old high school student here in Florida named Jason Tusk left his mom and his wheel-bound chair father and his younger brother to go. He was an expert swimmer and an expert scuba diver, and he went in northwest central Florida. If you know up that area, you know there are lots of springs and caves, and Jason Tusk went to scuba dive in that spring and explore that cave. Very unwisely, if you know anything about scuba diving, he went by himself. And Jason was diving and got into the cave, and as has happened many times, he got lost under the water. And as he got lost, he became panicked. And as he became panicked, he became more lost, until he realized that he wasn't going to find his way out. And so as his air began to run out, he did an amazing thing. He unstrapped his scuba tank and he took out his knife, and on the side of his scuba tank, he wrote these words. He wrote, "I love you, Mom, Dad, and Christian." And then he drowned. Words that are said or written, dying words, I think carry with them, in some respects, greater impact than perhaps any others. And the dying words of our God and our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, are etched on a Roman cross, stained blood red, and they scream out, "I love you." This morning, as we have an opportunity together to gather around the Lord's Supper, this communion table, to commemorate what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, I hope that we hear those words from Him again, "I love you." As you know, we are going through a series called New. As we think about as a church, changes, and begin to talk about changes and think about changes that God is, we're going to be recommending, the MLC, Ministry Leadership Council, recommending to the church that we make coming in 2012. And I have just started on January 1st, and I'm just preaching a series called New, because I want us all to understand how important the concept new is in God's story. So on January 1st, we talked about a new thing from Isaiah. Next, we talked about from Ezekiel, a new heart and a new spirit. After Sanctity of Life Sunday, we talked about then a new commandment that Jesus gave us. This morning, as we think about the Lord's Supper, it seemed very obvious that what I wanted to talk about is a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. You would stand with me to your feet in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as we read about the new covenant, we'll begin in verse 6. And I have in your text verse 6 through 13. I have on your sheet verse 6 through 13. But I think what I'm going to do is, I thought about it yesterday, I'm just going to begin in verse 1. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses. So just follow in your Bibles. If you have open, if you have your notes there, when I get to verse 6, you'll be able to pick it up right there. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thank you. Please be seated, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A new covenant. Now, as we think about a new covenant, and in preparation for receiving the bread and the cup this morning, I want us to consider just some things that are from the text as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. The first thing, as I think about the new covenant, is simply this. The new covenant is about, anybody want to guess? The new covenant is about, I heard somebody. The new covenant is about, go ahead, the old story. Aren't you surprised? If this is your first Sunday here, you're saying, what's the big deal? Well, as we've looked at each new text, new thing, new heart, new flesh, new commandment, now a new covenant, this has been the first point every single week. Whatever it is, it's about the old story. And what is the old story? The old story is simply this, that God is in the center, that everything revolves around God. Did you notice in the new covenant, specifically found here in verses 8 through 12, which is a repeat of Jeremiah 31. Did you notice in the New Covenant the number of times God uses the first person pronoun in the text? You know why that is? Because he's the center of the New Covenant. You know what God's passion and purpose is? Those of you who are here on Christmas Sunday should know that. You're saying, golly, Ned Coleman, you're asking me to remember a sermon that was that long ago? But I said God's passion and purpose, God's story, can be summed up in one word. I'll give you a clue. The title of the message on Christmas Sunday was the Emmanuel Agenda. So what's the one word? With. Good try. With. God's passion and purpose can be summed up in one word, and that is with. That is the Emmanuel Agenda. The Emmanuel Agenda. In fact, if you remember the second question, we have them all over Sunday school classes and even in bathrooms and different places around the church, the seven questions of spiritual theology. Question number two says, what is God's up to? And this is what I put down. God is bringing himself glory. In the Emmanuel Agenda, God is bringing himself glory by creating a people for whom his presence, which is witness, is enough, and his person-likeness is their highest treasure. That's God's passion and purpose. That's what he's about. Every person that he redeems, every person that he recreates in Christ, every person, God is after this one thing. To bring himself glory by in them creating and raising up a people for whom his witness or his presence is enough. You know what that means? It's simply this. God, you are enough. You are enough. So many times in our life we say, you know, Lord, I need this, and Lord, I've got to have this, and I've got to have this. And it's like the one author said, he says, we don't realize what an insult it is to God, our anxiety about how our life is going to turn out, when he offers us himself and then says, enjoy the feast. Folks, God has offered us himself. That's what this table is about. Even Jesus used those words about feasting on himself. God offers himself to us, enjoy the feast. And instead we're saying, oh, no, this has to work out, or this situation has to work out, or I've got to have this, or this relationship has to happen, or this career has to happen. And God says, no. I am enough. Folks, as I've said many times, if Jesus is not enough, nothing will ever be enough. So God is raising up a people for whom His presence is enough, and His person, that is, being like Him, is their highest treasure. Which is why we can, as James tells us in chapter 1, we can welcome adversity. We can welcome suffering as friends, not because we enjoy it, but because of what it is producing in us, which is to become like Christ, who the Bible tells us elsewhere in Hebrews, learned obedience through what He, guess what, suffered. So, the new covenant is about the old story. We're going to see how that works here as we unpack it a little bit this morning. But I just want to reiterate, folks, that any changes that we make, if they're not about God being in the center, they're not worth making. Any changes we make is for the purpose of trying to elevate what God is trying to do in the Emmanuel agenda, trying to facilitate what God wants to do in our lives and in our church. The new covenant is about the old story. Secondly, I simply want to say this, and that is, the new covenant is better than the old. And there are several reasons as we work down through here. So I hope you have your Bibles open, and I want you to consider with me this. The new covenant is better than the old because, first, of its better promises. Look at verse 6 again. But as Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as a covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The new covenant has better promises. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. Promises were central to both the old covenant that we find in the Old Testament and the new covenant that we also find in the Old Testament. It's repeated here. And what Jesus was referring to on the night before He was betrayed, when He took the cup and He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This is what He's talking about, what we're reading about this morning, and what Jeremiah wrote about so many long years before that. But folks, the old covenant also was built on promises. So how is it that the new covenant's promises are better than the old? Well, let me just simply share with you one thing. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to hold your hand in Hebrews 8, because we're certainly coming back there. But I want you to take them and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. And while we could go through the whole numerous passages, we don't really have time to do that. So I want to just point out one, and I want to see if you can pick out the difference between the old covenant promise and the new covenant promise. Exodus chapter 19. Now, if you know Exodus chapter 19 is, Exodus chapter 19 is the story of Israel on the heels of them being led out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They are standing, they've been rescued by that, by God in that, and they're getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments, which are the foundation of the Old Covenant. So they're getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments. And I want you to look, Exodus 19, I'll just begin in verse 4, and really verse 5 is where I want you to focus. But you yourselves have seen, this is God speaking to His people, what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I want you to notice verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. Now there it is. There is a difference. And verse 5 is a summary kind of look at something that is a part of the old covenant. Can anybody here, other than Tracy, can anybody here point out to me the difference between Exodus 19:5, what we just read, and Hebrews chapter 8? There's one word. One specific word. And I want to show you what it is. Anybody got it? Hebrews, look at Exodus 95. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possessions among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 8 real quick. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and with the house, and after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, I will be their God, they shall be my people, they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and on and on and on he goes. What's the difference? It's one little word. You know what the word is? If. In verse 5 of Exodus chapter 19, God says to his people, I will if you will. And that one little word is what makes is what breaks, or if you will, is what makes the old covenant not as good as the new covenant. I challenge you to find the word if in the new covenant. It's not there. Do you know why? Because, folks, the old covenant was conditional. It was a covenant that was conditional, guess what? On the obedience of his people. And so God says, I will if you will. Do you know what the problem was? The simple problem was, is that they won't. And so guess what? If God is going to have this personal relationship that he's passionate about, if God is going to keep the Emmanuel agenda, if the passion and purpose of God, which is summed up with, if that's going to happen, God found another way to do it. Not that it's another way, it's his way all along. The old covenant was set up for a reason, which we'll talk about. But folks, the old covenant was conditional. The new covenant is unconditional. God does not say, I will if you will. God says in the new covenant, I will. Over and over and over again. Look with me. When he says in verse 10, this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Not an if in it. Now, I don't know if you understand the significance of this, but because you see, we've got the same problem as Israel did. And you know what it's called? Anybody want to go? Three letters? Sin. Thank you. If you're in church and somebody asks you a question, either say Jesus or sin, and you're probably going to get pretty close to the answer, all right, if you don't know the answer. Sin. We've got the same problem that Israel had. We can't keep the covenant any better than they could. If it's conditioned on your obedience or on my obedience, if it's conditioned on us keeping all the rules, we're sunk, just like they are. We can't do it. You can't do it. I couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And so God came up with a covenant that's based, guess what, on his faithfulness. Now, folks, it's when I say based on his faithfulness, understand it's based on his faithfulness to himself. God says, I will. That is such good news. That is such good news, because I don't know about you, but I am very aware. I am very aware of my failure, my sin. I mean, aren't you? Aren't you aware? Aren't you very aware as you sit here this morning? Aren't you very aware if that the relationship between you and God, and if you're going to heaven and you having a relationship with God and you being forgiven and you being the child of God, a son or a daughter of God, aren't you aware as you sit here this morning that if it was based upon your obedience, you're in big trouble? Does anybody else feel that way? Am I the only one? Do all of y'all need to be up here preaching and I need to be sitting down there? I mean, folks, I need an unconditional covenant. I need a God who says to me, I will. Because I look up to God and I say, God, but I don't. And God says, I know. I know you don't. But I will. But God, do you remember what? God says, I will. But God, over here, remember what? I will. But God, I will. This heart, your heart, my heart, we need that. We need a God, and we need a covenant that says, I will. And that's what God has done in Christ. When Christ took that cup and says, this is a new covenant in my blood, he was saying, I will. And if you're here this morning and you have a pile of sins heaped up over your life, but you know you're a child of God, you know you've trusted Christ, you know that he has come into your life, you know that you have been born again, you know that you have eternal life, but there are things in your life you just say, I don't know how in the world, and you're believing the lie that says, you know, you're so messed up, how in the world can you call yourself a child of God? I want you to hear this morning the new covenant that God says, I will. That's good news. It's better than the old because of better promises. Secondly, it's better than the old because it has a better power. Look at verse 10, Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 10. We just look. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, folks, even though it says Judah and the house of Israel, understand something, that this covenant now is found in the New Testament. If the only thing we had was in Jeremiah 31, then you could legitimately say, well, Coleman, how can you apply that? How can you apply that to the church since it's addressed to Israel and Judah? Well, it's found now in the New Covenant. Christ referred to it when he says it's the new covenant in my blood. This applies to us. So in verse 10, he says, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. That's a new power. You know the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? The old covenant was external. It was an inflexible set of laws written upon a stone tablet that said, this is what you must do. Or in reality, this is what you must not do. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But it gave you no power to keep them. All it was an inflexible standard that says, this is how you must live, this is a standard you must meet. But we can't do it. And so what happens in the new covenant? The new covenant is, it's not external, it's internal. God says, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. It's no longer this inflexible laws written on a stone tablet. It is now the very Spirit of God writing his law in our fleshly heart. And by fleshly, I don't mean in a bad sense. I mean in the tablet of our heart, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. God has now written them upon our heart. This is what Ezekiel meant when he said, we looked at a few weeks ago, a new heart and a new spirit. Folks, what happens is it goes from have to want to. It goes from you have to, you have to, you have to God, I want to, I want to, I want to. Because the Spirit of God now has come to live inside. This is exactly what Paul means in Romans chapter 8 when he follows that wonderful verse that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. He follows that verse and he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what's been written on your heart if you're a Christian. And so now it is no longer a set of rules that you have to obey in order to somehow please this God. No, it is now a living, vibrant reality who has come to live inside you. It's not rules. It's a relationship. It's a person. It goes from have to want to. It's better because of a better promises. It's better because of a greater power. Then I want you to notice verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. It also is better because of a better presence. Verse 11, a better presence. Folks, the new covenant provides an intimacy with God that is impossible under the old. Except for a very few select individuals in the Old Testament that had access into the presence of God, only the high priest had access into the presence of God. What follows Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9 is that exact point. It talks about in Hebrews chapter 9, and we don't have time to read all that, but it talks about in Hebrews chapter 9 that the high priest is the only one who had access to God. Only one, folks, only one. Everybody else kind of worshiped God at a distance. Only the high priest could go into the intimate presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement, taking blood of bulls and goats, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the nation. He was the only one who had access to God. And he better not make a mistake, because God was going to take him out right there. That's why they had a rope that was tied around his ankle, so that if he died in the presence of God, they could drag him out at least. He was the only one that was allowed into the Holy of Holies. Under the old covenant. But look over in chapter 10 for a moment. Look over in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Folks, only the high priest in the Old Testament was able to go into the presence of God. And yet when Jesus died on the cross, when he gave up his life, when he offered his life as a sacrifice, we know what happened. Many of you know what happened. What happened to the veil that was separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? What happened? It was torn in two from top to bottom. Josephus says that veil was so thick, a team of horses pulling on either side could not have torn it. And yet when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that God and God alone had done it. And what was the symbolic significance? Not symbolic significance. What was the literal significance? It was saying to us, the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into the presence of God, is now available to anyone. Folks, I want to tell you something. That is, and listen, available to anyone, and you might not die, but instead live. In fact, he says it is life. The old covenant could not give you that. It could not give us that. The old covenant simply said, this is what you'd better do. And the high priest, in order for me to not judge you and wipe you out because of your sins, the high priest is going to bring blood of bulls and goats for his own sin first, and then for the sins of the house of Israel and Judah, for once a year. It was a reminder of sin and a covering. It was not a cleansing. But in the new covenant, the veil has been rent, and God says, come. Come, not and die. Come and live. Come close. Draw near. And don't fear being killed or judged, but welcome the embrace of love. You see how it's a better covenant? We can come close. It has a better presence. We don't have to worship from a distance. God says, I want you close. Close. Look back at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It not only has a better promise, power, presence, but it also there is a better pardon. There is a greater forgiveness. As I just said, the high priest is on the Day of Atonement, which simply... That was once a year, folks. That was a yearly thing. But not so with Jesus. It says in verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now I want you to look again back over at chapter 10, where those words are repeated. Look over in chapter 10, beginning in verse 15. Now notice, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now look at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Do you know what the writer is saying? The writer is saying, because of the complete, full, eternal, sufficient sacrifice that Christ has offered on the cross once for all. Stop bringing offerings. Enter into the once for all sacrifice of Christ. The writer of Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christians, trying to tell them why they should not go back to Judaism. And so there was probably many of those who were struggling with, had grown up all their life offering sacrifices, they were struggling with, you know, I've been taught, and, you know, they read their Torah and they read their Old Testament, and I'm supposed to bring all of these. And so the writer is saying, no more. And it's like you can almost hear them saying, what do you mean no more? We've been doing this for a millennium. What do you mean no more? No more. There is no offering left for sin. All that has been needed to be done has been done on the once for all, complete, full, sufficient, eternal sacrifice of the Son of God. No more. A few weeks ago, actually, it's been over a year ago. The last few weeks. I was talking with my son. Some of you know, Jonathan. And I was asking him, I was thinking about a vacation that we took as a family. And I know this is going to shock some of you, and those who know me well, it won't shock at all. I behave very badly. I behave very badly toward especially my two children. I got very short. I got very impatient. I got very angry. I lost my temper. I yelled and I said some very unkind things. I know it is I'm telling you. Well, there it is. I'm bearing my soul. Well, I have, and still to this day, remember that. And I, for some reason, I was thinking about it. I can't remember why. And I was, like I said, I was talking to Jonathan. And so I said to him, I began to talk about it. And I just began, you know how, you know, moms and dads, you know how it is. And I just began to say, Jonathan, I just want you to know again, I'm really sorry for what I did. And he looked at me, and it wasn't because he was trying to be spiritual, because you could tell by the look on his face. He looked at me, and he says, Daddy, I don't remember what you're talking about. And I thought to myself, thank you, Jesus. But I thought, I was like, I'm so glad, because I remember what I was talking about, but he doesn't remember. And I have thought since then how really at that moment, even though he wasn't trying to be, Jonathan was kind of mirroring to me what God must say. I don't remember what you're talking about. I remember a story I read one time. There was a Catholic priest, and he was struggling with his sin, and he was struggling with just sin in his life. But there was a woman in his church who was just somebody who he knew was just so close to God, had a phenomenal prayer life. And so one day he had up the courage to ask her, and he says, listen, the next time you're talking to God, would you ask him and just tell him that I'm really sorry for this sin? And so she said, okay. And so a few weeks went by, and he finally saw her again, and he says, well, did you pray to God? And she says, of course. And he says, did you say I was sorry for my sin? And she said, of course. And he says, what did God say? And she says, God said, what sin? Folks, let me ask you a question. Is grace that really good of news? It really is that good of news. Is the new covenant really that good? It really is that good. I know some of you might be saying, wow, Pastor, you're going to give people an excuse to sin. Listen, I have two things to say, neither one for me, so I feel safe in saying them. Two giants of the faith. One, both of them kind of heroes, one especially my heroes, you know, if you know me, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who lived a life for so many years of meticulously trying to cross every T and dot every I until the gospel liberated him, he used to say, not as an excuse to sin, but he used to say, as a liberating statement of the grace of God that set him free to live for God, not to sin against God, he used to say, sin boldly.
Because Luther had come to that place where he had come to realize that there was nothing that was stronger than the grace of God. There was nothing stronger than the covenant that God had made with his own son. Now, Luther wasn't someone who advocated sinning. What he was advocating was that God's grace in the new covenant is sufficient. And it set him free, not to sin, but to live for God. The second one is by Chuck Swindoll, a more recent example. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, The Grace Awakening, says these words, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says these words: if in your explanation to others of grace, you do not leave open the possibility that they will abuse it, you have not explained grace. Folks, grace is that good of news. When God says in Hebrews chapter 8, I will remember their sins no more, that's exactly what he means. What sin? Now, I'm not God, but I am grateful to have a God that has that capacity because of the new covenant. Now back to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I would just simply finally say that the new covenant is better than the old because it has a better permanence. In one study commentary, it says this about that verse: the new covenant makes the first one so old, I'm quoting here, that it is becoming like a person of extreme age. No offense, please don't take any offense to anybody of extreme age. Listen, it's not you, it's the person next to you anyway. Anyway, it is becoming like a person of extreme age and thus is near to disappearing. In other words, the Spirit of God inspiring the writer of Hebrews is saying the new covenant is so powerful, it's so good, it's such good news, it is so new, and it so envelops and takes over from the old. The old one is obsolete and is vanishing away. And he doesn't say this, but I think he might have: stop living under the old covenant. The exhortation today is simply this: you and I, we really can live like the new covenant is true, because it is. You do not serve a God who is up in heaven, arms crossed, face frowning, his foot like this, just waiting for you to get it right. That is not the God that we serve, even though it is too often the God we imagine. The God that we serve is up in heaven. His arms are open. He is saying, I will, I will, I will draw near through the blood of my Son. Come near, not to be destroyed, but to live. The veil has been rent. The way is open. Don't hesitate another moment. Come through the new. As we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper this morning, I'm going to have the deacons come right up here, but I want you to watch. We're going to cue up the video now, and I want us to watch